We are going to start our study tonight back in Genesis chapter 3 and read only a few verses just to get the background for what we were talking about. So we did a series of messages and studying doctrine through the book of Genesis, but specifically Genesis chapter 3 holds, you have to really dig, but Genesis chapter 3 is the one chapter throughout the whole Bible that really starts to set in motion all of the doctrinal teaching, both prophecy, both theological concepts. All these things stems from this chapter, and we've been going through those themes, and we started all the way, started with God's personality, and we talked about the King James Bible, we talked about God's Word, and now we're going to talk tonight about sin and the first death. Sin and the first death. What is sin and what is the first death? Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read the first six verses. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now remember, God says, don't eat of the tree, right, of good and evil, because they were going to know good, or they were going to know evil, but the problem was is they only knew good. So the only thing that they gained from this was knowing evil. And unfortunately, Satan, in the very first verse of this chapter, he says, "Yea, hath God said." So perverting God's word was the goal of Satan. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And we went through how even in Eve's heart, she's already perverting what God said, because the sin is starting in her heart. God said, "Ye shall surely die." Not lest ye die, you may die. No, surely die. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." And one of these things, it's so funny because I caught it the other day, is Satan says, "Surely die," and she says, "Lest ye die." So Satan was actually in this moment telling the truth in a way, but in her heart, she didn't want to believe that she was going to surely die. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And we'll get to that cross-reference in Isaiah 14 in a second. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," so she saw that the tree was good for food, "and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband." Where was the husband? He was with her and did eat. So is the woman solely to blame? Absolutely not, although people like to spin it that way. Adam was with her. Adam's the head. He was with her. He is just as guilty. "And the eyes of them were both opened." They were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So we talked about, recap, they're trying to cover their sin by their own method, right? Religion is sowing fig leaves today, right? It's trying to cover their sin because now they know, they're aware of their sin. They're covering it through fig leaves. "And God, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And this is an interesting point because they hear the voice walking. And how do you hear a voice walking other than the fact that something's manifesting itself and it's going after them? "Walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." So ultimately, we know a couple things right from this very verse. God already in verse 8 is setting his plan for redemption. He is seeking to save that which is lost, and he's doing it straight from the garden. Number one. Number two, we find out another thing. Adam and his wife, read it closely in verse 8. "Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." They were in the presence of the Lord. They were spiritually one with the Lord, and they hid themselves from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. What does that mean? Ultimately, they disobeyed God, which is sin. It separates them from God. And that's one of those foundational things that many people here may know, but maybe people not listening online. So we are going to hold that place. That is the foundation. It started in the garden, but ultimately the rebellion of sin started with Satan. But turn to me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. So tonight we're going to ask a couple questions. What is sin? How does sin operate? And then we're going to get into what is the first death? What is the first death? And what is the facts about death? And we're going to talk about death. But it's not going to be a cheery topic, but remember, as Christians, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We have the Lord, and we will just have we're born again. We don't have to worry about that physical death because it'll come, but we'll be present with the Lord. And always remember that. The source of sin, I'm just going to read this. The source of sin in this part, we got to remember, what was the sin? The source of sin is questioning what God said, altering what God said, and then denying what God said. They disobeyed the words of the Lord. That's found in the first five verses of Genesis 3. So when somebody says, well, they ate of the fruit, that was the sin. No, no, no. They denied God by altering his word and questioning his word. That's what sin ultimately is. The very last warning God gives to man, and we don't have to read it tonight, but the very last warning. So we are in Genesis in the beginning. The very last warning God gives to man through his revelation in this Bible, God gives to man concerns the sin which took place in the garden. In fact, let's actually go there because we'll see a complete picture and then zoom out. So turn to Revelation chapter 22. So what was the problem in the beginning? See, this is why this Bible's absolutely symmetrical, is because the very first sin was obeying or altering or changing or denying God's word. Revelation chapter 22, the Lord closes with this. In the very last few verses, he says, 22 verses 18 to 19, he says this, For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. God takes his word seriously, and we know that because it was in the very garden where they disobeyed his words. And God said, I can't have that. All right, 1 John chapter 5. We'll go back there, and luckily we're in Revelation, so it's just a few pages. 1 John chapter 5, we're talking about what is sin. 1 John chapter 5, number 1, or point A, we're going to get to some of these and we're going to think, whoa, that's really sin. Number 1, what is sin? It's all unrighteousness. What's righteousness? Right living, right? Jesus Christ is righteous. It's all unrighteousness. 1 John 5, verse 17 says this. All unrighteousness is what? Sin. And there is a sin not unto death. Number 2, sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3, turn back a few pages. 1 John chapter 3. Sin is all unrighteousness. Now, Jesus Christ is sinless because why? He's completely righteous. There is no unrighteousness in him. Are we unrighteous at times? Absolutely. And the fact is that because we're all unrighteous, and that's sin, and because it says it's sin, what does that mean? I'm a sinner, but that means Jesus Christ, I have his righteousness, it's imputed on me, therefore that is why I can be saved. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says this. Sin is the transgression of the law. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. It's the breaking of the law. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, right? He didn't come to destroy, but came to fulfill the law. We could not fulfill the law. In fact, it says that even in one point, if we broke the law, we're considered sinners, right? So Paul, who was a Pharisee at one point, he tried to keep the law as perfect as possible, but he came to the conclusion that he couldn't keep the law. What does that make him? A sinner, because he ultimately, if you can't keep the law fully, what is that? You transgress the law. And that's where why religion will never get you to that point, is they're trying to keep some sort of law. They're trying to keep some sort of ordinance to get their way to heaven, whether it's Judaism or all these other religions. You can't keep the law fully, we transgress. And therefore, that is sin. We need that daily covering of the blood of Jesus Christ and repentance to Jesus Christ preserves us in our state. He preserves us so that one day we can be in his presence. We are saved by grace. Our soul is saved. Our spirit is regenerated. But unfortunately, Romans 6 and 7 says, okay, my body and my soul, they're warring. My flesh is warring with my soul. And the things that I should do, I don't. And the things that I shouldn't do, I do. And those are the problem that I have conflicting. Psalm 19:7 says this, the law of the Lord is perfect. Is the law perfect? Absolutely. Is the law spiritual? The law is spiritual. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with the people trying to keep the law because we're sinners. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Sin. Let's go to James chapter 4, number 3. What is sin? Sin is knowing something and not doing anything about it. This is a tough one for all of us. James chapter 4. In fact, let's go to James and actually read more of that book. James chapter 4. For context here, let's, starting in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So time is fleeting. We have these moral problems in our life. And God is addressing this, and he says, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil, right? So even in our boastings, how many times have we done something good? But even in boasting, sometimes it could be evil towards the Lord. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And that's a hard thing to say because a lot of the times sin is equated to thou shalt not do, right? Don't do this, don't do that. But a lot of the times transgressing that transgression comes from not doing what the Lord told us. It's called disobedience. And we all succumb to it. And that's where the boldness of whether it's going out and sharing our faith with others, it's an important calling because if we don't, it's also kind of sin. People think it's like, well, that's not for me, but you understand if the Lord says, go out into all the world and preach the gospel, we should be doing that. But a lot of the times we don't and we feel like, well, they're going to laugh at me. Well, I'd rather people kind of just think I'm weird than God saying, well, you're sinning because you're not doing something that I told you to do. So we got to think it's changing our perception here. And it's tough, but we have to do it. Okay, what is sin? Turn to Romans chapter 14. What is sin? Sin is doing, but doing something from a motive other than faith. And this is good to know because a lot of the times we think of the big ones. in the Ten Commandments. We think of just sin as this, you know, cursing and all these other things, but we start to look at things like James and not doing stuff that we should do and all these other things. It doesn't seem like a negative, but it is, and that's what the Lord says. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says this. It says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever," that's anything, "for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now, obviously, Romans 12 through 16 is, Paul's writing this epistle, and it's addressing brethren. The context is, the audience is brethren and trying to help the church. Because we go, Romans 1 through 3 is talking about what is our sin? What does it mean to be a sinner? Romans 4 and 5 talks about faith and justification and what the Lord did for us. And then 6 and 7 talks about, okay, we're saved now, but now we have this problem with sin and we're at war with our inner man. Romans 8 talks about Romans 8's the great chapter of exhortation. It talks about how this is who you are in Christ. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Here's all the great things. We take a hiatus a little bit, although it's addressing some things to us. Romans 9 through 11 talks about Israel, and God's not done with Israel. And then he gets to Romans 12 through 16, and he talks about, okay, now here's what we should be doing in church. Here's how the Christians should act, and here's how we should be. And that's where he talks about here, and he says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." And Hebrews 4 talks about unbelief and entering into this rest and not entering into this rest. And God wants our faith. He wants our faith in him. And that's the idea here. So sin can be doing something, but it's not from a motive of faith. So if we try to act in our own thing, and I'm not talking about things that just require thought processes, but real life, are we acting in faith on making those decisions? Romans 10:17, you don't have to turn here. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Amen. So let's take that for a little second. If faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, did she heard the words of God? They heard, Adam and Eve heard the words of God, the audible words of God, right? But they didn't hear the words. They disobeyed them. So that was what? They did something not in faith. The motive was not done in faith. And what resulted? Sin. See what I'm saying? So the foundation is there. They disobeyed the words of God, and that's why it's saying, I'm hearing the words of God. Am I actually hearing the words of God and obeying them? That's what hearing is. And instead, they did something and they disobeyed God and it resulted in sin. Okay. Proverbs 21:4, for the sake of time, it says this: "A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin." It's very plain speech. That is Proverbs 21:4. So sin is pride and wicked works. We're not going to get too much into it because we already talked about it, but What's the sin God hates the most? It's pride. In Isaiah 14, we see Lucifer, who tried to ascend to the throne, who wanted to be like God, and the five I wills. He said, "I will." We can actually go there real quick. Isaiah 14. This is why God hates pride, is because pride results in wicked works. A high look and a proud heart are in the plowing of the wicked is sin. Isaiah 14. Right here, verse 12, it says this: "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground?" And when you start reading that verse and read Genesis 3, it's interesting that it says the beast, right? He was subtle, and we start to look at the context in Genesis 3, and it's an interesting thing. He's cut down to the ground. "Which didst weaken the nations. For thou hast said," where did he say this? Where did it start? In thine heart. Where did it start for Eve when she started to sin? It started in her heart. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," right? "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north," right? North is always pointing to the great city. Everything goes north. That's where we want to be. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So wait a minute. Okay, think critically here. Isaiah 14:14 says, I will be like the Most High. He failed at that effort because he's in that garden. What does he say to Adam and Eve? You shall be as gods, right? Okay, so he's projecting what his failure was. It's the same game today, and the reason why this is so practical and not even a teaching point is because once we actually start to understand who Satan really is, he's a created fallen being. Guess what we are? A created fallen being. The only difference is that he's got a lot more power than we do, but we have the Most High. And we have God on our side. Let not those things get us that we can. I think it's an encouragement. And I think once we actually settle that in our heart, sin becomes hopefully less and less tempting. Verse 15, he says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They that see shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners, and all the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his house. So it's just, we're talking about Assyria here. But God writes in his book, and he's still addressing Lucifer, and he's addressing that time. So pride. God hates pride, and we're all to this. I mean, this is just a preaching point to myself as well. Pride and wicked works. Pride results in wicked works. Proverbs 21:4. Okay, sin is Proverbs 24:9. It is foolish thoughts. The thoughts of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. The scorner is an abomination to men. So, in Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, there are three types of people. There's the simple, the foolish, and the scorner. Now, the simple is he doesn't know the Lord, but he's just ignorant, but his heart's okay. Then you have the foolish who do foolish things, and then you have the scorner that absolutely knows things. He knows the truth, but he hates God. He hates it, and he scorns it. And if you actually read the progression of Proverbs, the simple and the foolish last throughout the whole book, but by Proverbs, I believe Proverbs chapter 10, you won't see the scorner. You won't even see the scorner mentioned in context in a lot of those things. So the idea is that the scorner, he hates God completely. But what's the context here? The thought of foolishness is sin. So our thoughts can be foolish. They're contrary to God. That's sin. At one point, Peter asked the Lord, he goes, Lord, you said all these things. Do we have any hope that we can be, you know, holy? I mean, that's not what he said, but verbatim. But the idea is that we fall at every point. And that's why we need the Lord. If I think foolish thoughts, if I do something that's, and then I don't do something that I should do, if my very being is sinful to the Lord, so what does that mean? I can't work my way to heaven. Right? And it just makes you more, as you start looking, you say, Lord, this is overwhelming. I fall short every, and that's why it says that we all fall short. That's why we need a Savior. And that's the idea is that when you talk to somebody and they're trying to promote their works, ultimately their sin finds them out, meaning in the very act of trying to act holy, they're sinning. Because their very nature is sin. They already fell short long ago, and it's this trap that they fell into. Right. The reason one can't win people to Christ, and here important here when you're telling people about the Lord, the reason why some people can't be won to Christ is because they think they're not sinners. Okay? So you can work with somebody that acknowledges that, yeah, they have a swearing problem, or you know they're in adultery. They know those things. God put them in their heart that they know those things. But the person that thinks they're not a sinner because their standard of evaluation is themselves and not what? The Bible, right? See, we just said it 10 seconds ago, we look at all these verses and saying, this is sin, this is sin, this is sin. When I or you look at those verses and saying, yep, I'm guilty, what are you doing? You're measuring yourself to the word of God. Therefore, you acknowledge, guess what? I'm a sinner. I'm doomed. I need Jesus Christ. That's why faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I need to hear the word of God preached, and then I need to consult to myself and saying, I'm doomed. If I don't have, I have to come to that. But now here's the difference. We have family members. We have people that we know that say, truly, I'm not really a sinner. I have this to take care of my sin. Or I'm just not a sinner. I'm a good person. Well, ultimately, what are you doing? You're acknowledging that they're measuring their standards to another person. So when we say, well, I'm a good person, you might be a better person than the murderer, but you fall short to God's standard, which is the Bible. Sin, number two, and that's where we get, so if it was you, couldn't possibly consider yourself anything but a sinner. So here's how it works, and it's like this weird loop, and we get caught in it. You say, Jesus Christ died for your sins, according to the scripture. We just have to repent of our sin. Do you believe that? Can you come to church, hear preaching? And they hear the preaching, and they hear that they're it sounds to them like they're no good, and they'll never amount to anything. And they compare themselves to God, but then they say, you know what? I'm not a murderer. I didn't do this. I pay my taxes. I do all these things, and I measure to that other person. I'm good. And God's gonna look at that and say, I'm okay because I do X, Y, and Z. But here's the thing. By denying that they're not a sinner, they are in a state of pride. And by being in pride is a sin, and they get caught in that loop. So guess what? We can't get out of that sin until Jesus Christ breaks that curse. And that's what he did. So we're trapped in every single way. Praise the Lord, Jesus Christ opened that gate so that we could do that. Okay, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. How sin operates. Number one, sin is deceitful. We think that we cannot be deceived, but by experience, yes, we can. Sin is deceitful. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. It's an exhortation. He says this. Well, actually, this is important here. Hebrews chapter 3, let me read this. Here we go. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief. There's the context. In departing from the living God. Now, you cannot be an unbeliever and enter into rest. That is the context of this. Now, Paul is presumed to be the author of writing Hebrews, and the audience is presumed to be, he's writing to Jews, but he's writing for all of us, and we find out Hebrews is the book of shadows revealed. It's revealing all those shadows that were cast, and now we see the manifestation of all of that. It's one of the greatest books. It's also one of the hardest books and one of the most attacked books by other religions and other faiths. But the idea here is, now watch, verse 13. But because you need to take heed, don't be in a state of unbelief, but exhort or encourage one another sometimes, no, daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So our heart can be deceived through the deceitfulness of sin. Satan never discusses, okay, so let's go back to Genesis 3. Satan never discusses the wages of sin, its bitter fruit, or its damning effects on the heart of life. He just says, here's this fruit, go eat it. It looks good to your eyes. It's going to taste good. That's all you need to know. That's all I'm telling you. Satan knows the cost of what it's going to take. He knows the cost of taking that fruit. Sin will be pleasant to look upon. It's going to be desired to make one wise. That's what he says. The adversary will make sin look as good today as it did to Eve long ago. So the idea is, the deceitfulness of sin, he deceived her. And in fact, we're going to go to that verse in a second. It's in Timothy. He says, look, it's good to eat. It's good to taste. Give it to your husband. It's all good. You're going to be as gods, right? You're not going to really die. And in fact, when they eat the fruit, what happens? They don't die physically right away. But they do spiritually, and we'll talk about that at a different time. That's the deceitfulness. That's what hardened their heart through deceitfulness of sin. So sin is deceitful. Turn to Hebrews while you're in the book. Hebrews chapter 12. Sin is easily besetting, right? It could take us away, take us off focus. When I set something down, it is physically placed, right? When it's set in place, it's fixed. Besetting means it's unfixed. It's taken away. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, compassed means what? Surrounded by. We're surrounded by, we're entrenched by, compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, so laying aside, okay? Let us lay aside every weight and, notice the wording, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, right? So wait a minute. So I have these things that are, these weights that are, they're besetting us, but now I have to look to Jesus. This was set before him. Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For those with a fallen nature, sin comes naturally, right? That's true. Sin is natural to us as breathing. It wasn't to the Lord, because he didn't sin, but he took upon sin. So to him, he was separated from his Father for the first time ever when he went on that cross. And it was unnatural to him. He detests sin. See, the problem is we never want to admit it, but sin is so natural to us because we naturally desire it. So being saved is such a contrary thing to our existing state until we get saved. And then the Lord says, you got to get to your point where you got to be like me and actually detest sin. But see, we can tend to think, well, no, I don't like those things. But in our state, we don't detest. He absolutely abhors sin, can't be in the same presence with sin. For those with a fallen nature, sin comes naturally. We are told to what? Stand. We are told to fight. In other verses, we are told to flee. We are told to watch. And we're told to resist because sin takes hold upon us so rapidly. So in Hebrews 12:1, it says there's this thing called the weights that are in our way, and we have to put them aside. And then it says, the wording's important here, sin. Weights and sin are two different things. Sin is contrary, it's disobeying God, but sometimes I'm not focusing on the Lord because I have these weights. What are those? Those are not sin, but it's just distraction. They're weights. They're cumbersome. You're on this race, but the thing is you keep carrying this load that's distracting you from your focus to the Lord. AKA in 2024, it's a news feed. It's any distraction that's taking your focus away from the Lord. It's not necessarily sin, and I truly believe that's where a lot of Christians lie today. Is those weights. He says, let it lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, right? That sin that kind of takes us away so easily. Number three, sin is powerful. Sin is powerful. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read it if you want to write it down. The verse is Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22. It says this, his own iniquities, inner sin, his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. In Proverbs 5, it's one of the most needful chapters in Proverbs. I believe it's the father or the mother warning the son to say, don't get entangled with this woman, this woman that's strange woman. She's going to take you away. She's going to take you away from your focus and from following wisdom and me. And that's the idea, is sin does that. It deceives and therefore it grabs you in, and then it's cords and they strangle you and then you have to get out and it's a hard thing to get out of. And he says, look, there's many verses and those verses are really crucial. 1 Timothy, I believe it's 2 Timothy 2:22. Correct me if I'm wrong, but it says to flee those youthful lusts. You just got to flee. Just forget about it. Just don't even look back. Lot's wife looked back, right? Just don't even look back. Just keep going forward. Don't look. Don't remember Egypt and the leeks. Just keep going forward, right? Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So there's the hope now. So Romans 6:14, and then turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now, here's the good news. Sin is so powerful, it has its cords around you. But Jesus Christ can break that curse. He can break that curse. He can break those chains. Galatians chapter 5, it's the first book after Corinthians in the line of church epistles, the Pauline epistles. Galatians chapter 5 says this. And the only reason why it's not written in the notes, but I just remember it because this is a verse that should just be committed to memory. Couple of them. 5:1. Stand fast. Remember? Stand. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Remember in the book of John, talking about the truth shall make you free? The truth in Christ. He will make us free. He will permanently change us so we are not in the bondage of sin anymore. Christ hath made us free and be not entangled. What did Proverbs say? Proverbs 5 said the sin will have cords of sin and it'll you'll be holding to them. It'll just strangle you. And Paul says, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now he's using sin as being projected as a yoke of bondage. It's a illustration of sin. So when we have a yoke, the oxen use the yoke, and what does it do? They're in bondage, and they can't get this, what? This weight. They can't get this thing off of them, and they just keep going, and they're in bondage. They're in bondage. They're yoked. They're enslaved. That's what sin is being pictured here. That's what sin does. It comes back, and then they just want more of it and more of it. It's never satisfying. And that's the problem that we see today. And a lot of Christians, we could be battling this, right? It's not, he says, stand fast. Meaning, go to the Lord as quick as possible. Stand. Put on your armor, your whole armor. And then verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called, because you got saved, you have been called unto liberty. Right? You're not in bondage anymore into that yoke. You're called unto liberty. Only use not... Here it is. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. So the idea here is the whole concept of Galatians, the book of Galatians, is these Jews, they're Christians now, but the thing is they're stuck on wanting to go back to the law. Acts 15 through 17 is a sister passage to Galatians. They're stuck. They say, well, we should be doing, these things still because we're still Jews, right? What about us? No, they say, no, you're free from all of that, right? But the spiritual context here is also, you're not in yoke and bondage to sin. You got to flee that thing because you're saved now. You got the Holy Spirit indwelled in you. In fact, in Hebrews 3:6, you don't have to turn back there, but I use this in another message. It says, but Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? We did a message on last week on holding fast. Holding fast means to grip so tightly you don't let go, and that's what we need to do. The state of the church as it is today is because at one point, we were holding fast this Bible, and before you know it, the sin or the weight started taking each finger off of that Bible. And before you know it, that Bible slipped out of our hands, and it slipped, and it's gone. And that's the idea, is holding fast. We got to hold fast to the Lord, hold fast to the Word. Okay. Lastly, sin is hurtful. Sin is hurtful. Proverbs 8:36 says this, but he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. And we're all guilty of this, right? And we know it because when I sin against my wife, or if you sin against your spouse, or when you sin against someone else, you just inherently, the Lord just lets you know, right? Especially the Holy Spirit, he'll say, you know what? I was wrong. I know I'm wrong. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. The Lord does everything in absolutes. He says, your father's either of the devil or it's me crying, Abba, Father. That's your father. It's either Father God or the devil. But he says, all they that hate me love death. And then finally, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through who? Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice, Romans 6 is commonly used as a preaching point to the lost. The wages of sin is death. We say it at the nursing home. But Romans 6 is actually written to the church. So what does that mean? That means as I'm saved currently right now, sin is still going to creep its head up. And sin results, even for the Christian, in death. And how is that possible? Even though I have eternal life. And that's where we're going to get to. And we might get to maybe 12 minutes of it. And then we'll just continue on when we get to. But so then there's this thing called the physical death. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3. So that was sin, and just the you could go on for miles, but sin is it's all unrighteousness, it's transgression of the law, it's knowing and not doing, it's doing something but not from a motive of it's doing from a motive other than faith, it's pride in wicked works, it's foolish thoughts. Sin can operate as being deceitful, it could be besetting, taking your focus away. It is also powerful. And it is hurtful. That is sin. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. It says, not a novice. So the context here, we're not going to go through it. The context is, here's the qualifications, okay? So here's the qualifications. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Verse 6, he's not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And that's what we talked about earlier. The devil got Adam and Eve because of what? Pride. He fell because of pride. And then they twisted God's word, and we ended up in resulting in sin, which we are paying for to this day. The condemnation of the devil was Satan's desire for a higher place that given him by who? His creator. See, he didn't. It wasn't enough that he was created to worship him. He wanted to be like the creator. The appeal to the woman in the garden was to follow the same exact path. Humility before God will lead one to accept one's God-given place. All attempts of the creature to advance apart from the creator are acts of sin. Ultimately, is we're the created, right? He is the creator. What was the problem? The created wanted to overthrow the creator. So let me ask you the million-dollar question. What do we think how an abomination really, evolution really is? See, when we start thinking about this, Satan was created. He rebelled against his creator because he wanted to be like him. Evolution is an idea manifested by man trying to do what? I'm trying to replace God by saying I was created by some other method, but not by the creator. It's not only sin, but it's rebelling. They're falling into, why is evolution so important to not heed to that? You're falling into the condemnation of the devil. It's deceitful. And see, we have people today that think, well, okay, does it matter how old the earth is? Well, it does matter. And it also matters that I believe that God is the creator, because if I can't believe that he created me, how am I going to trust him for my salvation? See, you got to believe, and we've heard this many times, but you got to believe Genesis 1:1. James 4:10, don't turn there, you don't need to. It just says this. You know this verse, sometimes you may not know where it is. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Satan's problem was he wanted to lift up himself without God. He didn't humble himself, pride. What condemned the devil? Being lifted up with pride. The appeal to the woman in the garden was to follow the path of Satan, right? Thinking it was a higher path than of God. You can be exalted and uplifted, just don't lift up yourself. Finally, let's turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. So, in order to combat pride and sin, it's something that comes very unnatural to us, but we have to work at it all the time, and that's humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. When we humble ourselves, we let God lift us up. 1 Peter 5:5 says this, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Now, you could take it for what it's worth. It might be an inference. But I just think when I see that word clothed, I think, okay, first, I need to be clothed. Isaiah says, I need to be clothed with the robes of righteousness. That means I have the faith and trust of Jesus Christ. That's the robes of righteousness. But then I also think, wait a minute, when they sinned, guess what happened to them? They were naked because of pride. They were stripped of anything. They were stripped. They were completely naked. When God made them, they were naked, but they were unaware of their nakedness. They were not shameful until they sinned. Sin causes guilt and shame, and it causes us to separate us. It separates us from God. So therefore, what did they try to do? They tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. How did they know that? They inherently knew that. Because when they ate of the tree of good and evil, they knew evil. They knew what sin was. It came into their being. It was in their conscience, right? I mean, there's some serious stuff happening that we just think that in Sunday school, we put the felt little picture on there and say, okay, they ate of the fruit of tree of good and evil, right? We just think that happened, sin came into the world, but what happened inside is key. What happened inside is they were opened, their eyes were opened, it's just that they were open to the other side that they didn't really need to see. And because of that, now they're trying to clothe themselves, they're trying to make a way to cover their sin. God made us so complex that he even made a way that we are aware of our sin. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about that, in Romans chapter 2, it addresses, it says, thou an inexcusable, it says, man, you have no excuse. Romans 1, it says, you have every revelation to you through nature that you have no excuse to know that you have a creator. So now I need to be clothed with humility. It's so, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. He just wants you to do what he did. What did he do? In Philippians 2, it says he humbled himself as a servant. He should have been exalted. He deserved every point of praise. But yet today, what do? We exalt celebrities, we exalt all these smart people, but we don't exalt the Lord. And the thing is God resists the proud. Now, if he's resisting me, and this is in the book of Peter, which is also written to believers, right? I mean, it's for the lost too. I mean, the whole Bible's for everybody. But it's written, the context, the audience is to believers. God doesn't want a proud heart, right? And we said in Proverbs, it brings wicked works. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That due time is the problem we have a problem with, right? And that due time means you might have to wait. You're going to be exalted. But he says, just be humble. Right now, be humble. If somebody right now is not saved and they hate your guts and they think that they think all these terrible things of you and you know it's not true, you know what? In due time, you're going to be exalted. Let them alone. Tell them about Jesus and let it go. I use this point, and we'll close here. We got 4 minutes. So I use this point in a message, and it's important. When Paul goes to Ephesus, the people there are in complete darkness. They are worshiping a meteorite that they think is the goddess Diana. Now, the problem is, that seems absurd. But Paul, and there's scripture, just go read it, but Paul does not, he doesn't, in fact, the one of the guys, the clerks, there's this riot that happens, and you may have read it, there's this riot that happens, and all this stuff happens, and you know what? This clerk remembers, he goes, you remember Paul? He didn't blaspheme your gods. He just preached the gospel. He didn't say, oh, the poo-poo on their gods, that's ridiculous. He just preached the gospel and nothing else. It's so important to even humble yourself, even when you know you're right, you have to humble yourself and saying, you know what, I just have to let my conversation win the time. When in due time, I need to let my conversation win this. And Paul did that because he didn't try to fight. He knew the truth. He says, oh, wait a minute. Remember on Mars Hill, he says, you have all these gods? Well, I'm going to let me just tell you about the unknown God that I know. And people got saved. He didn't have to attack people. He didn't have to attack other things. And I think there's a balance here where we have too much possibly slander from well-meaning people, but they slander these other religions and stuff. And that's not the idea. The idea is we know we're right, but we want them to see the Lord. We want them to let him be magnified and saying, we need to humble ourselves and saying, you know what? I know we have the truth, but let's show them. God doesn't want proud people. He wants humble people. Let's humble ourselves and saying, I know they don't get it yet. And maybe we have that family member that just doesn't get it yet. But in due time, they see that changed person and that testimony. It could do one of two things. It could push people away even further, or it can bring them to the Lord. And it's super important. Then he says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And sure enough, he tried to devour Adam and Eve. Whom resist steadfast in the... What is steadfast in the face? The word steadfast, I looked it up, it means to in a state of being set or fixed in place. So remember that besetting sin, the besetting weights, that's taking you off place. He says, I want you to be steadfast in the faith. That means like what Jesus was. Jesus was steadfast. No, did it matter if people were nailing him to a cross, or they were just trying to kill him in the streets, or they were mocking him and calling him a bastard? It didn't affect him. He just kept preaching the truth, and he just kept going. So we need to do the same. And it says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So how do you get ready from an attack of Satan? You humble yourself in the sight of God. Lord, I don't know if I can handle this, but I need you. So what is that doing? We're consulting the Lord and not ourselves, right? So that's the idea. Isaiah 14:3, and it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Sin comes at you one at a time. You have to not sin the next time you're tempted, not in your entire life. So what are we saying? Let's take one moment at a time, one day at a time. I can't go a week or a life without smoking a cigarette. You don't have to. You just have to not smoke the next cigarette the next time your body wants it. Now, it seems like, okay, well, that's easy for you because I had that addiction or this or that. But see, each time sin wants to get you and you overcome that sin, it gets a little bit better. And it gets a little bit better. And then you start overcoming bigger things. It's just the same way how you do things for the Lord. You start small and then the Lord gives you more and more. It's the same thing on overcoming sin. How do we overcome sin? We give it to the Lord by humbling ourselves. See, that's the key. Lord, are we truly surrendering our life to you to help us with these things? And this is preaching to myself as well. So the encouragement today is, each time we're tempted, let's try to get one victory at a time and then get one more victory at a time. And before you know it, we have a complete victorious Christian life. So that's sin in a nutshell. That's sin in a nutshell. All right, we'll close in prayer. And right on time.